Tonight our devotion is called The Revealer of Deep and Secret Things. Sounds mysterious, eh? I hope everybody met somebody. Good. That's a good thing. I didn't meet anybody. I was stuck. Oh. They don't like that. When you, hey, stand up. No, okay, so we'll be in Daniel 2 if you didn't hear. Cool, and as we get there, let's just go to the Lord one more time and redirect our hearts. God, we pray you to open our understanding and soften our hearts, as you say in the Psalms, to receive from you tonight. Just be magnified through these words on this page, Lord. Transcend this page and hit home in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I read through Daniel 2 a bunch. It's a long chapter. And as I've sat back really and reflected on the basic flow of it, I realized that thematically, much of what takes place here is really similar to what surfaces in chapter 1, which we looked at last week. And it's sort of this record of transcending God's transformation of Daniel. That's what's going on. And his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, or we could call them by their Jewish names, but nobody ever really does. And they're conquered in their own country of Judah, in Israel. They're carried off to the kingdom of Babylon, and who's the controlling empire of the world in their day and at that time. And we saw last week something we'll see tonight, as we will in our next few Sunday nights. I'm sort of noticing this in advance. We basically get to see continually the journey from test to testimony. And it's a result of spirituality in Daniel's and in his friends' life, in their lives. Something which arises as a trial, or something which comes out and comes up as a test. What it does is it becomes a testimony in this narrative. A testimony of God's glory, of God's power, of his work in us and through us. And Daniel stands as this God-seeker who didn't limit God to where he could or could not reveal himself. That's what's cool about Daniel. In chapter 1, Daniel used a dietary issue. A dietary issue to bring honor to God. He went vegan and still got a tad chubby in the process. And that's very impressive to his culture. They were like, wow, you put some fat on, how'd you do that? You know? And this is the basic cycle, the journey from test to testimony. It's a theme which permeates the narrative portions of Daniel, as we've seen, as we'll continue to see. I think the hard issue is really practical for us to be aware of. In that regard, in each of these devotional times in a passage here, we can see that what is friction for Daniel, I've heard it said this way, I like it, what is friction for Daniel becomes traction for Daniel. What first would have presented itself as friction then becomes traction. As he humbly takes these trials and these tests, and stepping out in faith that God is good and faithful, he uses them to build bridges and to open hearts. And when a confrontation comes his way, and they do, he sees potential for God's glory to be on display. Potential for God's glory to be on display. He sees opportunity to be a minister of the kingdom of God, to make it known, to make it manifest. And for us, that's sort of the ongoing thread of this test to testimony, friction to traction. It will raise some questions for us to consider and to meditate on, to reflect on, opening our hearts to a perhaps fuller embrace of what God has set before us. In this time, his church worldwide, on his mission worldwide, being a part of his vision worldwide. No matter where we end up, and in whatever context, throughout the world, throughout the planet, this is a necessary thing to daily reestablish in our hearts. Daniel is in Babylon. He was related to the royal family of Judah, we read. He was good looking, he was smart, he was physically capable. So, in line with conquering his nation, these Babylonian people, they've decided to illustrate their victory by now making Daniel a servant of the king, Nebuchadnezzar. That's a hard word to say a billion times, but I'm going to have to do it tonight. The basic thing being communicated to us is this. The best your kingdom, this is, say, the heart of the Babylonians toward Daniel, toward his friends. The best your kingdom had to offer will now serve our king. Ha ha. You know, that sort of overcoming and the victory they're expressing. And Daniel's, though, he's doing just that. He's doing just that. He does not see his own blessed history as giving him privilege. He actually sees it as giving him a purpose. And what I admire about Daniel in that is that he's ready for life to be an adventure. He's not a spoiled brat seeking only his own comfort. He's ready for action. He's been removed from the land promised to his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, later led by Moses, the people, led by Joshua. And now Daniel is ready to see the God of miracles at work. Hasn't happened for a while. For a few hundred years now, Israel's gotten complacent. They've turned away from God. This is what has led to captivity in the first place. It's now the 600s BC. Daniel has a desire to tap into that ancient faith and to take his stand with those who truly experienced God and truly lived by faith. And that's something we can totally connect with. I think many of us feel the same way, ready to take our stand with those who truly experienced God and lived by faith, ready to see that ancient faith come back into practice, ready to see the God of miracles at work in our midst. And now in chapter 2, we find King Nebuchadnezzar, named I think after Morpheus's ugly spaceship in The Matrix, apparently. But King Nebuchadnezzar is having strange dreams in chapter 2, and there's so much we're not going to be reading all of it, but I can summarize. Let me sum up. That's from Princess Bride. Anyways, he's having these strange dreams, and they're detailed, and they're disturbing. And they don't fade away when he wakes up like so many of our dreams do. If I don't like write it down next to the bed, it's gone. You know, they're vivid dreams, and it's freaking him out. And he's so troubled over it emotionally and spiritually, because it says he's troubled in his spirit, that he really can't rest at all. The rest has been taken from him. Sleep has left him. He knows something supernatural is going on. Because this is different. This is weird. And now that name, Nebuchadnezzar, literally translated, it means, O God, Nabu, protect my son. Parents named meaningfully in those days. Nebuchadnezzar's name is a glimpse of the values he was raised with the things which were stressed. O God, Nabu, protect my son. Nabu is unfortunately the planet in Star Wars from which Jar Jar Binks hails. But also, Nabu is a form of the more familiar name of a Mesopotamian god, Nebo. Nebo, god of literature, art, science, intellect. Nebuchadnezzar had been named in a way which reveals the values he was brought up in. Nabu, protect my son. He was trained to seek answers from the physical, from the intellectual, from the tangible, from the empirical. These things were supposedly supposed to protect him. And a lot of us have really come out of a similar environment in our times. So maybe we can relate to Nebuchadnezzar because that's, you know, if that's your background experience, you know, it can be pretty unnerving when something mystical begins to enter your physical, intellectual, tangible, and empirical world. And something mystical is indeed entering his world. It begins to happen. And there's no clear data, no textbook rationale, no physical element to explain it or express it. See, this is how God's going to work. Because he loves Nebuchadnezzar. He loves everyone. And so he sends Daniel into the mix. Daniel's a mystical man of faith, a man of spirituality. And through Daniel, he'll reveal the deep and the secret things. But first, back to where we were. Nebuchadnezzar has this idea that there's something going on. It's beyond his own realm of understanding, and it's happening. He doesn't know quite what it is. And perhaps because of his particular background, he's skeptical of his own advisors in this matter. And he's heard their talk before. This is something different. But he calls them anyway. And we find that in the passage. He actually calls them all to him as he's having these dreams. Come on, magicians. Come on, astrologers, sorcerers, Chaldeans. All the people called to do the more woo esoteric things in their society. He's like, get over here, explain this to me. And he tells these guys, okay, I've had a dream and I want to know what it means. And they're like, well, sure, tell us the dream. We'll interpret it for you. You know, oh, king, live forever, King Nebi. You know, the usual insincere butt-kissing that they did. And Nebuchadnezzar is sharp, though, this time. And he answers them with this sort of, you know, I don't think so, guys. Not this time. There's not going to be a chance for you to feed me with garbage here. I've made a decision. You tell me the dream. And then you tell me what it means. Or I'll have you all, he says, cut into pieces. And your households will be burned to the ground. No more lying. No more corrupt words to hold me off. You tell me what the dream is, and I'll know I can trust your interpretation. Pretty simple. Simple as that. The advisors are a bit taken back by these, you know, requirements, and they ask for a little pity. I would say a little pity anyway. Look at verses 10 and 11. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Dwelling is not with flesh. I thought of John's gospel when I read those two verses. Because in John 1, it says that the Word, Jesus, was God. And then it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the Son of God. It's the very thing these guys are saying is impossible, out of their realm of understanding. But even before God dwelt with and in human flesh, he was a God who desires relationship, who desires fellowship with his creation. That has never changed. And so God has always communicated with people. Before Jesus walked the earth, he created. He still revealed and he still spoke things to and through his people. And that's what's going to happen here. When a crowd says, well, God only knows, God says, yep, I do. And that's when he makes known. He speaks through his servants and prophets, and he'll speak through Daniel. But first, Nebuchadnezzar, not at all happy with these guys and their pity party sort of deal. And he's asking them for honesty. Maybe they should have said, oh, we're phony, have mercy, or whatever. Or at least we're completely incapable, we always have been, and that's the honest truth. But, you know, even if they were sincere, I don't know. But he's a man of his word, which is scary. So he issues the decree, Nebuchadnezzar does, to have them all killed. You know, kill them all. And this includes Daniel, even though he wasn't specifically called to be there. I was thinking about that. That's a detail I've never noticed in this book before. He wasn't there. He wasn't required to be there, and yet he was, technically, one of the king's advisors. And yet I think, sadly, at this point, what it might be telling us is that no one actually expected anything mystical or spiritual from Israel. No one expected their insight to matter. And when this issue came up, Daniel and the other Hebrews remained at their stations, folding napkins or something for dinner, and serving the kingdom, but the kingdom had no inkling that they had something to offer here. And of course, the church can be viewed the same way when we have a history which resembles Israel's immediate history in this context, this point in Daniel. People might expect us to maintain the institution and preserve the social club, but do they expect us to be catalysts for revelation? Do they expect us to be interpreters of dreams? Do they expect us to be discerners of visions? Do they expect us to be a people mystically connected to the God who knows and makes known, the revealer of the deep and secret things? Because they should see us that way. And I see that there, and that Daniel wasn't even called, but here they are taking credit that religion has failed this king. And when Daniel hears of what's going on, he avoids an immediate death sentence by asking to go before the king. And then he asks the king for time, and the king says, okay, you know, you got it. And he returns home to Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, whatever we want to call him. And they all have this very sincere, impromptu prayer meeting. And they seek mercies from God, it says, to reveal the secret. And in the middle of the night, not immediately, but Daniel obviously was resting in faith that God's will and purpose are perfect, whether it was made known to him or not. But in the night, he receives this vision from the Lord. And we have his response to receiving the answer to this enigma, Nebuchadnezzar's dream and what it means. So verse 20 together, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. Very cool. Beautiful, poetic praise from Daniel at this point. His faith increases as he puts the faith that he had into practice. That's something we talked about this past Thursday in Home Fellowship and Interact. And that God sometimes is looking to see, well, go somewhere with this and then let's go the next step. But God reveals the deep and secret things. Let's move down to verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. It's worth noting, before moving on, that Daniel does not say, we have the answer. Go ahead and let those other guys die, though. You know? He says, don't kill those guys. Let me go before the king and interpret this thing. See, Daniel knew his place was not in judgment. And should he have any bearing on these other guys' lives, it should be positive. Some were sincere, some were phonies, no doubt. That's always the case. It doesn't matter. He wanted to see their lives saved. He wanted to see their hearts open to God. And you don't do that by, you know, saying, well, they didn't know, so have them killed. He says, no, don't kill them. And that would be a witness to them. And then they'd see he could answer it. Well, who is he serving? Who's he, you know, burning incense to? So Arioch goes, he tells the king, and Nebuchadnezzar's like, yeah, get him in here, let's see what he's got. And, well, he's probably more depressed than that, I don't think he slept in days. But Verse 27, and we'll be reading for a while. This is the big chunk. And so Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to this king or to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart." Pretty humble. "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image, this great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the king, or tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." So this was no Nostradamus prophecy, full of vague ambiguities and, you know, in the year of the fruitcake there will be, you know. This was the real thing. So cool. And there's a lot of information in there. The dream is actually a prophecy concerning coming empires, coming kingdoms. Babylon, the head of gold. Persia, the chest and arms of silver. Then Greece, around the 300s, the bronze belly and thighs. And then finally Rome, these legs of feet and feet of iron clay. These are the empires that would arise. And of course, Rome would later be divided into two and it would shatter. But ultimately, there would be a kingdom God would instill that would consume all of them, because God's kingdom is in every society. And it wouldn't be one so much world power as a bunch of different things. And so this is a prophecy, kingdom to kingdom, until Jesus brought God's kingdom to earth. There's no one world empire now. We're in an age of the church with a global mission to all peoples. But really, this prophecy is not so much the heart of the passage. Very interesting. It actually comes up later in Daniel, though, for the purpose of exploration. The heart of the text here is the God who reveals the deep and secret things, who enlists his people to do the work of his kingdom, that others might come to know him. And that's the testimony we want to see. So let's go to verse 46. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering of incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, 'Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret.' Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief administrator over the wise men of Babylon. Also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king." You know what this reminds me of? Late in Genesis, guy named Joseph, away in Egypt, brother selling into slavery, and as he's there, same thing. He's sort of in prison, and he's busted because Some chick accused him of trying to get it on, but he didn't do it. And he's in prison, and it comes to the point where he's actually someone who can interpret a dream. He ends up in the same situation. And I guess the point of that would be that, you know, throughout Scripture, we sort of see this thread where when God calls people to unlock and unleash, you know, the dreams and bring understanding to people of authority, that's a radical thing. And we see the transformation going on in Nebuchadnezzar here. He doesn't remain perfect at this point. He's got a long testimony to go through still. But this is a declaration of faith here in the first place. This is how it works. Nebuchadnezzar testifies of God's power here. He testifies of God's nature. His power entails that he knows all. And he comes to declare that. And his nature entails that he's relational, that he is revealing things to and thus through his people. In this case, Daniel. He's saying, I know that, you know, your God is the right. He's talking through you. He's telling me exactly. This is incredible. And it just reminds me that we were meant to echo the breath of God. We're meant to bring illumination. We're meant to bring revelation with hearts of love and hearts of service to all that we come in contact with. And Daniel's a good example. It raises the question that we touched on earlier. You know, how do we deal with challenges as the church? In this age of grace, in this church age, do we step out in faith and just, you know, expect to experience the miraculous, leave room for the miraculous? Or do we put in walls and concern ourselves with protecting ourselves? Like that sort of bomb shelter Christianity I've thought about before, where it's like, well, I believe in Jesus, so I'll just hold on to the bitter end. You know, how do we respond to opposition? Do we use it to prayerfully engage the world by loving and serving all people and looking out for their well-being? That's what Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. Or do we use it to become crass and argumentative and bitter and isolated? See, we could go on, but the choices are before us. The revealer of deep and secret things offers this chance to us, this chance to be part of the revelation which brings transformation, the illumination which changes people's lives. And for so many of us, the entire construct for our spirituality can be so limited. It's like summed up in morality. You know, my Christianity is defined by my morality, what I don't do, and that's it. But following Jesus is so much more. Is our goal how long we live, or that we live at all? Amos 5:6 says, seek the Lord and live. It's not talking about just a physical existence. It's when we dive into all that God is, and His plan and purpose, and that life. In that process, life takes on its true form and what it's truly supposed to be, what it was created to be. The invitation to join God is an indescribable treasure. And that'd be our encouragement tonight. May we grow in our love and our embrace of that treasure together, here and now. Let's pray. God, you are the God of revelation, who reveals the deep and secret things. Our most hidden dreams and visions and aspirations, all that's in our hearts, Lord. The work you do is amazing. You've revealed ourselves to ourselves and really shown us that mirror by your Spirit to where we can say, wow, I need you, Lord. And Lord, we continue to need you. Though we know you, we need you every day. I pray that you would flood us afresh in this time with your peace and your love. Your grace and your mercy and all those wonderful aspects that only you can bring to us supernaturally. And God, as we enter a time for further worship, for communion, for prayer, for seeking you, continue to lead us in these things. This week, the table for communion is in the back. Please just take time to go back there, receive the elements. You can come back to your seat with them if you want. You can stay back there. You can come up here. There's carpets if you'd like to kneel or bow. But they're back there. Just go back there, get those things, and we'll take some time to worship the Lord together, to pray, to seek Him. So let's just observe this time.